Yeah, something William said, I want to underline. He said, I am an addict, and my addiction wants to destroy me, take my life. And you don't have to be an addict to know you have enemies. We have enemies. Peter, in his first epistle, says to abstain from sinful desires which mess with your soul. No. Which war against your soul. So you know, the devil will take us any way he can get us. He can take us by an addiction. He can take us by a nice, peaceful, mellow life that lives as though God weren't really God. So I just want to just exhort you again, as William did. We don't need to be afraid, but we need to be sober. And we need to stay close to Jesus. The great picture of Jesus in Revelation 19, riding a horse, his robe is bloody. And, you know, there's dimensions, there's levels of meaning of the blood of Christ. But I'm telling you, one of them is simply, well, if you've seen the movie Gladiator or Braveheart, you know what happened in those ancient battles. When you go to war, you get bloody. You get very bloody with the blood of your enemies. And Christ's blood was shed as a warrior as well as the Lamb of God. To rescue us from slavery, and we need to be with him, because you have enemies, and they're dark, and they're malevolent, they're stronger than you are, but not stronger than our Lord. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength, and that's what I want to close on. I tried to make the case last night that joy is the norm of the Christian life. It's not a moment. It ought to be what is just the case. Because joy is what you experience when you're grateful for the grace that's been given you. That's not complicated. I used to get kind of passive about joy and think, well, okay, whenever, come on, bring it on. And the scripture says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. We used to jokingly call that first hesitations. Be joyful sometimes, pray once in a while, give thanks whenever you feel like it. Joy is a discipline insofar as thanksgiving and prayer are disciplines, and they cultivate joy. And we need to be about the work of joy, the godly, holy work of rejoicing in Christ by giving thanks. I want to read you two examples of men who took this very seriously. One is Matthew Henry, the great 18th century Bible scholar. He was robbed by thieves. And afterward, he wrote in his diary, let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. Second, although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it wasn't much. I like that one. You know, we know if thieves broke into our house, that the robbers, they would walk out in disgust. There's just not one dang thing worth stealing in our house. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not someone else. Now, it's hard to know what to make of this outlook, isn't it? Was it the ruminations of a Pollyanna, an 18th century Norman Vincent Peale? Or was there some powerful work going on in his life? I choose the last one. William Law wrote another great book. He's an 18th century Christian thinker. His book is A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. It's a lot more exciting than the title sounds. But he took the same position as Matthew Henry. Would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays most or fasts most. It is not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice. Oh, I didn't know that. I thought those are all the things the great saints do. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. Could you therefore work miracles? You would not do more for yourself than by this thankful spirit, for it turns all that it touches into happiness. He's absolutely right. I mentioned my favorite poet, George Herbert. He has a great poem called Thankfulness. And the last stanza goes like this. He says, he prays early in the poem to say, Lord, you've given me so much. Give me one thing more, a grateful heart. And then at the end he says, not thankful when it pleases me, as though your blessings had spare days, but such a heart whose pulse would be your praise. We have too many adrenaline Christians, you know. Now we get a burst. And, you know, adrenaline's good at times. It helps me. When I'm tired, it helps me when I'm under stress. But it's a terrible way to live. And if you try to live on adrenaline, it'll kill you. We need a lot more heart Christians. It's just thump, 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 thump. Not thankful when it pleases me, as if your blessings had spare days, but such a heart whose pulse will be your praise. So, joy is what you experience when you're grateful for the grace that's been given you. Now, why then is it so hard sometimes? What gets in the way? Frankly, I think for some people it's hard to imagine a life wholly devoted to Jesus that's merry, jovial. People like the fictional wife in John Steinbeck's East of Eden. This is I was ordained later as a Presbyterian, but this is the first thing I ever read about Presbyterians when I was reading this novel as an 18-year-old. He brought with him his tight, hard little woman. Excuse me. He brought with him his wife, a tight, hard little woman, humorless as a chicken. That's a great description, Steinbeck. You should get the Pulitzer Prize just for that little phrase there. But this. She had a dour Presbyterian mind and a code of morals that pinned down and beat the brains out of nearly everything that was pleasant to do. Yeah. There are people like that. And well, there are people like us sometimes. I think there are several things that fight against our joy, that war against our souls. I call them joy busters, and I want to end my time with you all talking about some of the things. I can't list them all, but some of the things that get in the way of us having this habitual gratitude that gives us joy. And if you go after the joy, it's elusive, but you can go after the thanksgiving. Everybody can do that and know the joy that comes with it. One joy buster is past pain and disappointment. It's the kind of thing the disciples must have been struggling with when they saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion. Curiously, Luke says, and I quote, this is the New Living Translation of Luke 24:41. Still they stood there doubting, filled with joy and wonder. They're ambivalent. And why so tentative? Well, the reason isn't complicated. It was the pain of their loss. It had been so great, it made it nearly unbearable to believe again. Faith is like a hand that holds on to something. If you have a wounded hand, it hurts to hold on. Bruce Springsteen has a song about a Bill Horton, a man with a wounded hand. Horton, in this song, is a restless man, a wanderer. He's afraid to risk love. Every choice he makes is a kind of cost-benefit analysis in which he weighs his need against what he might lose if he chooses wrong. He lives cautiously and carefully. He has two words tattooed, one on each hand. On his right hand is the word love. On the left hand is the word fear. And Springsteen said, in which hand he held his fate wasn't exactly clear. Well, loss can do that to us. Fear of the future, based on the pain of the past, can kill gratitude and kill joy. It can make us afraid to get up for the fear of the crash of coming down. Well, I could talk a while about that. I could tell you some stories out of my own life. But there's some other things I really want to talk about too, so I'm going to skip over those. And just ask the question, what does one do when paralyzed by the bitterness and fear of past pain and disappointment? Well, let me name a few. Name it. My heart was broken when this girl broke two engagements with me. And again, I can't go into this enough to tell you the whole story. But, you know, my default reaction to frustration and pain is just to get mad. I'm Scots-Irish, you know. We fight. And she was stupid. And I couldn't get over it, how stupid she was for breaking my heart. And it stayed with me for a long time. And one day I was griping, and one of my friends said, this is the simplest thing in the world. He said, Ben, this is such a duh kind of thing. Ben, you're really hurt, aren't you? Couldn't stop crying. There's power in naming things. Secondly, you can ask God to change your heart. This may be too bold a move for some of us. It's strange how attached we can become to bitterness and fear. I don't know how this works. Maybe it's the sense of an injustice having been perpetrated and the indignation and self-righteousness that follows. It's a small step from believing you have a right to feel as you do to clinging to your feelings as though they were rights. If asking God to change your heart is too hard, then follow the advice of the 19th century preacher F.B. Meyer. He would often encourage his listeners to ask God to make them willing to be willing. And sometimes I have to say, God, make me willing to be willing to be willing to be willing. But God will, if you ask Him. But first you have to name it. And maybe for some of us, our prayer needs to be, Lord, help me to say it out loud. Especially to someone I can trust, who will be Jesus to me in the confession. Well, that's one thing that gets in the way of joy. I'd like to talk a lot more about it, but I'm going to go to the second thing. Passivity. A too passive attitude toward joy. Now, you'll note again in this first hesitation, 5:16-18, you know, it's not, you know, what I said it was. It's be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again. Rejoice. Joy, I think, is first a verb. It's the choice to give thanks, to rejoice. Sometimes we need to keep giving thanks until we feel thanks. Did you hear me? Sometimes we have to give thanks until we feel thankful. Pascal gave this kind of advice to what he called, many people he called reluctant non-believers. People who just didn't have faith. He said, well, hey, act as though you did. Being a Catholic in the 17th century, he said, go to Mass. Start acting as though it were true. And if it is true, you'll know it's true. And I think he's right on. This bit about acting as though it were true. You know, there are two schools of psychology. This is a grand oversimplification. One says you change from the inside out. The other says, no, you can change also from the outside in. And I'm going to take a bold move here and say they're both right. Sometimes our heart needs to change before our behavior will change. But listen, sometimes the only way your heart's going to change is if your body starts acting like it changed. I'm done with this passivity about joy. Okay, anytime, bring it on. No, get up and start acting as though you were thankful. You know, gratitude is an organ of perception. We don't always have to see in order to give thanks. Sometimes we have to give thanks so we can see and get out of this passive mode. It's commanded in the Bible, so act as though it were true. The Amazon River is the biggest river in the world. Its volume is greater than the Mississippi, the Yangtze, and the Nile rivers combined. Its mouth is 90 miles wide, last time I checked. Its current can be felt 200 miles out into the Atlantic. In the early days of exploration, ships would be lost and in the doldrums and just sort of drifting, and they drift into the mouth of the Amazon, and the seamen would be dying of thirst. And some of the natives would paddle out to them, and you know, they'd start trying to communicate, and the first thing these European explorers would ask is, where can we get a drink of water? And the natives started laughing. They said, just dip down and get it. And to choose joy is to choose to be thankful and to give thanks until you feel thanks. And you don't have to go anywhere to do that. You just got to say, I'm going to choose to do this and let it do its work in me. My daughter, when she was little, she's a great musician. Our whole family's musical, but I think Mary is, she's probably the most gifted. She can sing and play. But we were living in New Jersey at the time, and I'd been invited to come into Jamaica, Queens, to preach at my friend's church. It was an all-black Jamaican church. And I brought my family with me, a lot of members from the church, and Mary, who was, I don't know, seven, I guess, she had never been in a church like this. She was in a Presbyterian churches all her life, and so here are these people. Well, they get to get down, and the music just really captivated her, and the singing captivated her. But what really captivated her was when it came time for prayer requests, and these people were asking for people to pray that their children wouldn't be shot, or caught up in a gang, or you know, start selling or using drugs. And Mary had never heard such awful kinds of situations being expressed in prayer, and yet the singing, go figure, this exuberant giving of thanks, and this terrible, difficult situation, this place they lived. A few weeks later, Mary was dropped off from school by our neighbors, and Loretta's always at home when Mary got home. But just that one day, Loretta's about 5 minutes late, and Mary stepped into our house. It was a split-level house in New Jersey, and so she stood in the landing, and downstairs, the basement was always scary to her. And upstairs, when alone, the rest of the house was scary to her, so she was afraid to go up or down. She stood there in the landing. Loretta drove up just moments later and got out of the car, and she could hear Mary singing. Praise the Lord. She's doing her best imitation of what she had heard in Jamaica, Queens. And Loretta walked in, and Mary was so glad to see her. And Loretta said, now, Mary, what were you doing? She said, well, I was so scared. So I decided I better start singing like a black lady. She couldn't will her fear away, but she could start acting like a black lady in Jamaica, Queens, who knows the Lord, and so can you. So passivity, get over it. Quit your belly aching. I'm not saying don't be dishonest, but you know, honesty only takes you so far. Candor is overrated, okay? You can talk about how you feel, but you know, move on after that, and choose with your brothers to give thanks, not thankful when it pleases you as if God's blessings had spare days, but a heart that beats thanksgiving. Another joy buster. It's what I call myopia of the moment. Myopia is nearsightedness. It's spiritual nearsightedness that can rob us of our joy. It's being so caught up in a depressing present that you can't see a hopeful future. It's as though where you are now is what always was and always will be. World without end, forever and ever. And that will rob you of your joy. Listen, joy, you know, and I think the our Christians of earlier generations, especially hundreds of years ago, like the Puritans, I think they understood this far better than we do, that joy is not really about a moment that you're in. Joy is about a lifetime. And you can be called a joyful man, even though in a given moment it's just really hard. But you don't lose the big picture. Why else could Paul or Silas, after a savage beating, still sing in the Philippian jail? Well, they had the big picture. They heard Jesus say, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." It's a verb here. Rejoice and be glad. For in the same way, they treated the prophets. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, they weren't in denial, refusing again to admit. I mean, their backs are raw. It hurt like hell. But they could still declare their faith in the big picture. They were not captive to the moment. I have a spiritual discipline that I want to commend to you. I invented this one. And it goes like this. If I'm not having a good day, or even a good week or month, even a good year, say it's been kind of bad for a while, people will ask me, "Well, how are you doing?" And this is, there's two kinds. There's the long version and the short version. I'll give you the long version first. They say, "How are you doing?" And I will say something like, "Well, other than the fact that all my sins are forgiven, and I'm going to spend an eternity of joy in the presence of God, I'm not doing too well." And I love the look I get on people's faces, you know. The short version is, "How you doing?" I'll say, "I'm fundamentally sound. Some of the details suck. But I'm fundamentally sound." The cancer is a detail. The lousy job is a detail. Really, everything that matters, my friends, every single thing that matters has been taken care of. And you didn't do a thing to get it. Your sins are forgiven. Your soul is secure in the rock. Jesus is your Savior. God is your Father. The Holy Spirit has given you a new life in Christ. You have been given everything that matters. You are fundamentally sound. And myopia in the moment will rob you of that joy. One other little picture of this. I love this story, so I'm going to tell it. I was driving home a few years back from a speaking engagement, and it was at night, and I was listening to the radio. And every so often, you know, the DJ would just kind of hit on all your favorite songs. And this guy was on a roll. These are all songs in the, you know, kind of 65, 66. That's when I was a senior in college. And, I mean, it was just one great song after another. And it was dark, and I was alone in the car, and I was singing along with the stuff. And I started weeping. The memories were so great. I was just remembering my senior year in college. I was thinking of the great guys I played ball with, the people I lived with. What a great time that was. And I was singing along. It was just such a great year. And then I remembered I was miserable my senior year in college. This girl had, you know, jilted me. One of my roommates started dating her about a month later. Still, I want a guy, but I'd like to hurt him right now, you know. And he's probably really fat and ugly. And this is not taped. It is. All right, Jim, you know, just stay out of my way if I see you again. But anyway, no, actually, we did get in a fist fight, and our roommates broke us up. I was scared. I was mad. I was miserable. It was a terrible year. And I thought, this is great. Loan on a card. Profound thoughts. Gosh, my life is just turning out so well. Man, am I glad. It's that country and western song about being so glad that you didn't get married to the girl you wanted to get married to. Now, this girl I wanted to marry, she's still a sweet person. But home run, man. I just nailed it. The happiest thing that ever happened to me is the woman I married. I'm so glad I didn't get what I wanted. And I got these kids. And I'm just doing well. And oh, I wish I could go back to my senior year, knowing how good things are going to be. And then I would have really enjoyed my senior year. Again, profound thinking here. I thought, well, I can't do that. But then I can do this. I can live the rest of my life knowing it's going to be okay. Really is. I am fundamentally sound. Big picture. It's called hope. And it is by hope, Paul says in Romans 8, that we are saved. Well, I gotta jump to the end here. One more thing, and this is perfect, I think, for what we're about to do in taking communion. The fourth big joy buster I want to talk about this morning is spiritual amnesia. It's bad memory. It's to forget what to be thankful for. And if we forget what to be thankful for, then we forget why to be joyful. So there's this urgency in the scriptures to remember. For when memory goes, so does gratitude and joy. Cultivation of the memory. Well, that's what this meal is about, isn't it? We're about to have. Called communion. Jesus said to have this meal as a way of stimulating the memory. And what happens if we forget what the meal's about? Well, we forget how desperate our situation was and how great God's love is. I've been schooled by a thing called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a 16th century teaching document, the first two questions of which are worth the whole darn catechism. Question one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer. My only comfort in life and in death is that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. And by his Spirit, he has assured me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly ready and willing from now on to live for him. And he cares for me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. I got that calligraphied hanging on my wall in my office at Westmont. Second question. What must I know to live and die in the joy? That one line made me write a book about this. What must I know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Answer, three things. Number one, how great my sin and misery are. Number two, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Three, how I may give thanks for such a deliverance. The whole Christian life is about about being thankful. And therefore joyful. But it starts with knowing how desperate your situation was, how great your salvation is, and then living the rest of your life saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. So we have this meal to remind us of it. Without it, without the memory, we grow accustomed to His grace. Dr. R.C. Sproul tells a story, and I'll close with this, of how in his first year of teaching, he had a class of about 250 students. And being just out of graduate school, these are always the scariest teachers you get because they're good, they're smart, and they have very high standards. And he said, listen, there are three papers to hand in the last Friday of September, October, and November. Three times. The papers are due at noon. Any late papers will receive an F. You understand? These were all freshmen, by the way. So it came September, last Friday of the month. It was noon, and about 25 students came in with fear and trembling. They had not gotten their papers done. And they came begging for mercy. Oh, Dr. Sproul, we're freshmen. We're still learning how to wash clothes and make our beds and you know, mom's not around we're so sorry, it's all our fault, and would you just please give us mercy? And so the fresh out of graduate school professor said, okay, I'll give you mercy, but don't forget, in October, last Friday, noon, or it's an F. October came, and this time 50 students walked in. Oh, Dr. Sproul, you know, the football team is having a great season, and it's been so exciting, and we're immature. You know, we got kind of swept up in it, and, you know, we'll get the paper in. Please, just give us a break. Slight change in tone. And he gave them a break. November came. Sproul tells the story. 100 students showed up. Dr. Sproul, now you know we do good work when we, you know, we get to it. It's just been a very full semester, and could just give us a few more days. Another slight change in tone, and Sproul got up with his class roll and his grade book, and he started naming off names. And he came to Johnson. Do you have your paper? No, sir. F. Greenwood, you have your paper? No, sir. F. Well, the class started murmuring, and he heard people saying, that's not fair. It's not just. And as he went through more names, it got louder and louder. They started protesting the injustice of all this. So he stopped and said, okay. I mean, the last thing I want to be is unjust. Went back to Johnson. So Johnson, if I recall, you didn't have your paper in on time in September either. Well, I didn't. Well, let me erase your grade and I'll give you an F. Does anybody else want justice? See how it developed? Oh, give us mercy. To, oh, give us what we're entitled to. And if the grace of God has ceased to leave you slack-jawed with amazement, you've forgotten something. And you have no good reason to be joyful. That's why God commands joy and rejoicing. He says, I've given you every reason. You know, get the big picture here. You were dead in sins and trespasses. And I have saved you from all that. Keep your memory alive. So on the night Christ was betrayed, that's what he said. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Eat this bread and drink this blood to remember me. One last story. I have to tell you this. My mother's 91. She turned 91 Friday. I really love my mom. But most of my life, I've not liked her one bit. She was an addict for about 40 years. Now, she didn't drink. She didn't do cocaine. She just did things you could get prescribed. And my mom has not lived well. My sister still hasn't spoken to her in 10 years. But when we moved back to California, complicated set of circumstances, I had to let my mother move into my house. My worst nightmare. Absolute worst nightmare. I did not want that woman in my home. And she needs 24/7 care. And I have a job outside the home. My poor wife, my sweet, gracious wife, bore the brunt of all this. But day after day, while she lived with us, a year and a half, I would watch her come out of her room for a meal. And I would say bitterly, "You're sure getting a deal, aren't you?" God let me do that for about a year and a half. Now, something else was going on during that year and a half. We would take her to church with us at Santa Barbara Community Church, and we meet in the afternoons, and we always have communion. But my mom can't walk down to get it, so I'd have to bring it back to her. See, in my home, every night, I'd have to bring her pills. Now, the doctor got it under control, and she was within reasonable boundaries, but still, it just grated on me to hand her pills. But on Sundays, I'd have to kneel down and hand her the body and the blood of Christ and say, "Mom, this is Christ's body. This is Christ's blood." You can't do that for very long and stay the same. So one day, I'm watching her walk out, and I'm thinking, "You're getting a deal, aren't you?" And God said to me something that I'll leave with you. He said, "Ben, you're getting a deal too." It'll break your heart. It'll break your heart. But it hurts good. Really good. So I stand before you, reconciled with my mom, and fundamentally sound. Amen.
We just appreciate you, and thanks for your friendship. And send us off.
Well, I hope you know a little bit how much God loves you. You're just good. You're about the best looking group of men I've ever looked at, I think. Yeah, you are. You're good. You're just good looking. And I'm so grateful I got to spend this weekend with you. I'll be taking off soon to get back to Santa Barbara. Thank you for being so welcoming, laughing at all my jokes and well, some of my jokes. You didn't laugh. You missed a couple, but they weren't that funny anyway. But the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace today and forever. Amen.